This morning we'll be reading from two different sections of the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, going through verse 4, and chapter 2, verses 5 through 12, found on page 1184 and 85 in your pew Bibles, if you'd like to follow along there. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified, "What is man that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises." The word of the Lord. I think one of the major obstacles or perhaps misconceptions that people have, including many Christians, has to do with the idea that God speaks to people. We've all read about those moments in history where some saint or some prophet actually heard the audible voice of God coming from heavenly places. But for most of us, that kind of thing just is elusive. It remains elusive because we've never had to deal with that before. Most of us, I think it's safe to say, can't share about having an experience where we've actually heard the voice of God. So we understand that idea that God indeed speaks to people, but at the end of the day, we really don't know what that means. In addition to the lack of experience in hearing God's voice, I think something further that's a disconnect about our understanding of things is what it means to have a relationship with God. After all, how in the world are we supposed to have a relationship with someone whom we've never actually had a two-way conversation with? Could you imagine trying to fall in love with your now spouse without ever speaking an audible, without them having ever spoken an audible word to you? It'd be quite difficult. And yet, as believers, you and I are called to have a personal relationship with God. And even more than that, our Bibles tell us that we are to love God. So I think those two things are closely linked when it comes to our understanding or perhaps misunderstanding of what our relationship with God is supposed to look like. Perhaps the first way to address this point is that we need to understand that our relationship with God is not the same as having a relationship with another human being. Sometimes we compare the two mainly because our human language and understanding is really limited by our own minds and our own experiences. So the way we describe a relationship with God is to use very, very human terms. But that's okay, because after all, what else can we do to describe such things? That's all we have to go on. The Bible itself lends to this imagery, as the people of God are often referred to using the language of a marriage relationship. The Old Testament, for instance, is filled with stories about how God compared the sins of his people who had gone off to worship other gods with the very human act of adultery. That's very human and down to earth, very understandable. And in the New Testament, Jesus is referred to as the bridegroom, while the church is called his bride. So I think Some of the language that we see in the Bible is designed to create certain images in our mind that we can use to compare our relationship to God. And since the imagery of marriage is so common, I think it also illustrates for us the kind of devotion and commitment that God expects from his people. That is to say, if the human marriage relationship involves a total commitment, a total sacrifice, an unyielding love, then how much more should our divine relationship with God be? It's expected to be greater and more intense. But again, if we're called to have such a personal relationship, then how do we understand God's role in it, especially when it comes to communication? To have a healthy relationship, we need to have two lines, a two-way conversation. That's how it's supposed to work, right? Well, this is what one of the main themes that the author of Hebrews very much is trying to get his readers to understand. He wants his readers to know how God works, how God communicates. And one of the ways he does this is our first point this morning. He says, God not only spoke to those in ancient times, but he continues to speak in new ways today. The writer lays out his argument. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets and at many times and also in various ways. One of the things that we have to be careful about is not limiting our understanding of communication to only verbal language. I read in a book somewhere that stated that something like 80% of all communication is nonverbal. What that means is that we can effectively communicate to other people without actually speaking words. As an example, let me ask you, men, how many of you know full well that you are in trouble with your wife simply by the look she gives you? You walk in from the house after work and you get that glare and you know that your spot's on the couch tonight. And she never said a word. She communicated with you. Communication is not limited to only words. When it comes to God communicating with human beings, what we're really talking about is a theological term that's known as revelation. Of course, the last book of our Bible is called the book of Revelation, but ultimately revelation is simply a form of communication. It's a revealing something that was previously unknown. And the manner in which God reveals himself, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, was done in various ways. Something else we have to keep in mind when it comes to God communicating with people is that it is unlike that which we typically think of when it comes to our understanding of communication. Communication typically involves an exchange of thoughts and ideas between one or more people. But in the case of God's communication, it's actually a one-way conversation. One of my favorite writers, Tom Long, put it this way. In this sense, revelation is far more than mere human discernment of the holy. It is an event, an act of God toward humanity. Revelation is being spoken to. It is a holy summons, a disturbance of our peace. Revelation is not primarily the discovery of some grand design stealthily concealed in the complex patterns of nature, awaiting a science sophisticated enough to map it, but a shout in the street crying news we could not have anticipated. News that God is at work in creation, providing and saving, reconciling and judging, nurturing and healing. So in contrast with our conceptions of a normal relationship, God's communication, or perhaps revelation, is for the purpose of calling out to his chosen people so that they understand something that God wants to reveal about himself. And the way God has done that in the past involved things like visions and things like acts of nature, such as parting the Red Sea, things like making a prophetic oracle through a pillar of fire in the desert, or through the writings etched on tablets of stone that are meant to give to the people so they can read them. Maybe even through the voices of prophets, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, those special men and women who were given divine messages to share with God's people. All these revelations were for the purpose of God informing his people about himself, his plan, his demands, his purpose for them. And when the people understand these things that God has revealed, they should have a more in-depth and sufficient understanding of who God is, his character. A further demonstration of who God is comes through God's provisions for his people, whether it's through saving them from the pursuing Egyptian army by parting the Red Sea, or whether providing food for them in the middle of a desert. There's no food available there, and yet God provided them food for them. Or maybe even giving them water to drink in a desert place. There's no water around, so God provides for his people. And Moses strikes the rock, and they have clean, fresh water to drink, and God saves his people. What God has revealed about himself through Revelation and through his miraculous care throughout the history of God's people should be all that the people need to understand that God loves them. And in response, the people should develop a relationship with their God that is far deeper and far more intimate than any that might exist within the human realm. People can't do what God can do. But what the writer of Hebrews goes on to tell us is that God might not reveal himself in such Old Testament ways anymore, but instead God is now communicating in an even more impersonal and powerful way. What is that way? He says, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through him he also made the universe. Christ made the universe. Did you know that? The manner in which God reveals himself is no longer through elements of nature or through visions and dreams, because God himself has become like us in order to reveal himself in the clearest, most possible way. And in order for the divine to clearly speak the language of a human being, well, how do you do that? He became a human being. The same God who created the heavens and the earth, and as the heir of all things, left his heavenly glory in order to communicate with us, his creation. God condescended, or stooped to our level, we might say, in order that he might come to us in a new way and heal the very thing in us that we could not heal for ourselves. And that is what the writer of Hebrews is telling us. God not only spoke to us, to those people in ancient times, but he continues to speak to us, but he does so in a more personal way. Jesus willingly condescended in order to fulfill what humanity could not do for themselves. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he provided purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty in heaven. Jesus holds everything together. Might be a foreign concept to some of you. But the second Jesus takes his hand off of the universe, all the creation, everything blows apart. It is through Christ that the world exists and is sustained. And so we await that coming where Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords and takes that rightful place that belongs to him. To put it in very simple terms, if you want to know what God looks like, the Bible says all you need to do is look no further than Jesus Christ himself. Jesus is the exact image of the Father to such an extent that to see Jesus is to see God the Father. Jesus himself tells the disciples this, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And to see the activity of Jesus throughout the pages of our Gospels, to see him interact with the sick and the poor and the downtrodden and with those in need of mercy and compassion and care is to see the very heart of God on display in a way that it was not possible for the ancient people of faith. In ancient days, God remained something that was up there somewhere or distant and other. Because for the divine to speak directly to the human person, it would ultimately be too much. They couldn't do it. They couldn't handle it. People were not equipped to hear the pure voice of God. In fact, if you remember the story of God trying to speak to the people at Mount Sinai, it didn't go very well. The response of the people when God was speaking was utter terror. They begged Moses to tell God to stop. Make him be quiet. We can't handle this. This was the main reason why God had to communicate through intermediaries. But now God has left his heavenly abode and has condescended his glory in order that he might communicate with the human beings on their own level, in a way that they can understand, that is both clear and personal. And to make that condescension, Jesus had to do something that was really quite humbling. The creator of all things had to make himself subject to the things that he created, things that were beneath him. The theological term for this is referred to as the parabola of salvation. How many of you have heard of the parabola of salvation? Probably not many. Jesus started up here, came down here, and went back up here. That's the parabola. You should know that I failed geometry. And through his resurrection, he returned once again to that place of glory. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he had provided purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand in majesty in heaven. That's what the writer of Hebrews is describing to us. And he goes on to say, so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. It's not to the angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. Now, most of you probably have very, very little experience with categories of heavenly beings. My research over the past many years brought me into contact with this subject quite a few times, and I discovered that the medieval church was very, very much concerned with what they call the hierarchy of the heavens. It was an important theological subject to them. But really, all that's really talking about is the order of the created world. At the very top, of course, is God, where he's supposed to be. He creates all things. And directly underneath God is the angelic world, who are not God, but they are immortal beings that are comprised of only spirit. And then under the angels fall the human world. And of course, the human body has both body and spirit, which gives the human being kind of a connection both to the spiritual world as well to the physical world, the world of nature. And under human beings is the animal world that don't have the spiritual side of things. They're only material and physical. The ancient medieval world had this understanding of the created order, and it was very, very important to them. And so the writer of Hebrews kind of draws on this understanding in talking about the actions of the Son. He quotes from Psalm 8 in this text. He says, but there is some place where someone has testified, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. And he goes on to say, yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. What the author does here is to take what Psalm 8 states really about humanity in general and specifically applies it to Jesus himself. So in the grand scheme of things, Jesus sits over all of creation, everything that was made. But then for the purpose of salvation, Jesus leaves that exalted place. He descends lower than the angels, lower on the hierarchical scale, and he goes to the level of human beings who are far below even the level of angels in the hierarchy. And even more than that, Jesus places himself at the bottom of the social scale in terms of human society. He subjects himself to the hostility of man and is ultimately tried as really nothing more than a common criminal, the very bottom of the human cultural society, people that the rest of society would say are worthless. We need to get rid of them. This is the ultimate act of condescension where Jesus, the Creator, willingly allows himself this kind of humility and shame. But the writer is careful to say that even though Jesus has done this, and that because of what Jesus has done, God has made everything subject to him, as it should be, by the way, as creator. And yet we do not see this in our present time. That is, we don't see the world subject to Jesus yet. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. And in putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. So everything is supposed to be subject to the Son, but we don't see that completion of the kingdom yet. But, the writer goes on to say, what we do see is Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. We all know full well that when we look out the window on Monday morning or turn on our television or read the newspapers that Jesus is not yet ruling. We do not yet see the fulfillment of that kind of a kingdom. No one would deny that. But we know it's coming. Someday. We know that Jesus has defeated the devil on the cross. We know that we have an eternal home with God because of the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf. These are the things that we know. So even when this world looks like it's falling apart around us, or you didn't have the right Supreme Court justice, whether it's which side of the issue you fell on, somebody's mad, and someone's always going to be mad because there's always two sides to every story. One side says, Jesus is coming because of the things that are happening in politics, and the other side says, no, the Antichrist is coming because some of the things that are happening in politics. What do you do? And yet we go on. So even when this world looks like it's falling apart, our hope is not in what the world looks like. We know it's decaying. We know it's getting worse. Probably still get worse. Our hope is found in looking to Jesus, who has already won the victory. We know that our hope is sure and is secure, and that because Jesus willingly condescended from his heavenly glory in order to do for us what was impossible to do for ourselves, we have hope. We have a home. We have a future. And that brings us to our final point this morning. Jesus' exaltation becomes the hope of everyone who has faith in him. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. I heard some commentary about this particular subject, and someone said, well, how can Jesus, who is already perfect, be made perfect through suffering? And the idea is really Jesus was made to do a certain thing. And through suffering, he was made to fit exactly where he needed to fit. It was kind of like he had to go through certain things in order to fit a certain pattern. And once that, it was the suffering that did that. And once he fit that, that was making the perfect even more perfect. That's kind of how I understood that. But Jesus can fittingly be called the author of salvation because it was in him and through him that any of us can experience salvation at all. Other translations refer to Jesus as the pioneer of the faith, or maybe the trailblazer of the faith. Because before Jesus, there was no way for human beings to restore a right relationship with God. It was impossible. Couldn't do it. Our problem was a sin problem, and no matter how good we might try to be or how many rules we might try to keep, it would never be enough to cover the sin nature that we were all born with. We all have the same problem. The only way the problem could be dealt with properly and completely was for someone to fix the source of the problem. And the only one who could fix that in humanity was the person who created humanity. So if you're ever wondering why it was that Jesus became a human being, just like us, it was because in order to heal humanity, Jesus needed to become like us in every way to fundamentally fix the sin flaw that each of us was born with. And that's why we can use the language of being born again. That's where that comes from. Where formerly we were born into the heritage and the lineage of Adam, the first man, and inherited all the same flaws that he had. So now in Christ, the second Adam, we can be reborn and be new inheritors of perfection. The perfection that can only come from Christ. The wonder of that new life in Christ is spoken of in our text when the writer states, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he had suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. To state that differently, the one who is unlike any other created being and who is far above any other created being lowered himself to become like us in order that we might have salvation. And even when the Son of Man finished his saving work and returned to his heavenly exalted glory above everything else, He still calls you and me the people he came to save, his brothers and sisters. He doesn't call the angels brothers and sisters, even though they're far above us. He calls us. These people are made of spirit and half dirt. We're just lowly human beings, composed of flesh and spirit, subject to aging and decay and ultimately death. We're not like the angels. Angels are above us. They don't experience those kinds of things. But Jesus has made us part of his family, so that even death itself cannot take us away from God's family. Jesus' condescension and exaltation is really just the story of the gospel. So if we go back to our question about having a close relationship with someone without being able to communicate with them, I think what the writer of Hebrews has demonstrated is that the kind of love that God has shown for us needs no more words to be effective. As Jesus says in John 15:3, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friend. And what does the writer of Hebrews tell us? Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. If love is shown by laying down one's life for their friends, how much more does Jesus' love demonstrate his love for us? Because we're not considered his friends, we're considered his family. Brothers and sisters in Christ. To have a relationship with God is to understand that God left his glory and that he suffered and he died and he did it for you because he loved you that much. And because he returned to glory, we know that even if the world is falling apart around us, our God reigns and has prepared a place for us, a life for us that enables us to be with him and in the rest of our family of God for eternity. I'd say that's a pretty close relationship for us to have. One that we need to look to in all things because it sustains us in all things. That relationship, that sacrifice. So in regard to divine communication, I can tell you this simple fact. Jesus loves you. This I know. For the Bible tells me so. God has communicated to us through the story of Jesus Christ and the Gospels. And to know the story of Jesus is to know exactly how much God loves you. If you want to have a relationship with God, then all you need to do is to believe that Jesus died for you and has offered you a place in God's family. And that is God's revelations to us. That's what he wants us to know about him, his free offer of salvation made to all who are willing to receive it. And so the question I'd like to leave for you to ponder this morning is simply this. Are you a part of God's family? Do you have the hope that Jesus gives to all for his condescension? And are you going to share in his glory because he is exalted once again? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, what a joy it is to revisit the basics of the gospel. To understand that Jesus is high and exalted, far above any other. And yet he willingly left his throne to become like us, to heal us, to save us, to allow us to live so that death has no power over us anymore. What a tremendous thought, and one I truly believe that we take for granted. Help us, Lord, to keep the gospel as our focus, to understand Christ's love for us and what he has communicated through his death. And that's all that needs to be said. No words, just actions, that one died for us so that we might live. Embrace us, Lord, as your children. And if there are those among us who have been hesitant to do that, may your Holy Spirit speak to their heart. And now, Lord, as we prepare our hearts to receive Holy Communion, we join together in praying the prayer that Christ has taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.